Over the last number of weeks, we have been talking about becoming whole. In fact, I suspect that many of the things we have been saying you could hear in any number of gatherings that don't have faith of any kind. You could find yourself into any number of self-help seminars, and they're going to be talking to you about many of the same things: breaking relational patterns that are unhealthy, creating boundaries, or inviting people into your recovery process. The difference between what you might hear there and here is that we're not talking about self-help. We're talking about our need for God to make us whole. That's what we're talking about. We've just sung about the fact that Jesus is stronger, and I really believe that in order for us to become whole people, people whose emotions and relationships are healthy, satisfying, lasting, we need the Lord. I do, you do, we do. And so as we continue today, let's keep in mind that ultimately there's only one principle when it comes to becoming whole, and it's this: we need God. He himself is our wholeness. What we've been saying over the last weeks is that when we ignore the emotional and relational components of our lives, that we end up getting stuck. We end up getting stuck when it comes to our relationship with God and others. And from time to time, we say to ourselves, well, maybe if I just change this little bit, everything will change. But the reality is, when we repeat the same patterns over and over and over again, expecting different results, it's going to lead to insanity. Time doesn't heal all wounds. You know this. And getting older doesn't guarantee becoming wiser. When I was in grade 8, I had a math class, and there was a fellow student in my class whose name was Bill. I was 13, turning 14 when I was in grade 8. Bill was 16, and we were in the same grade. He was much older than I, but he wasn't all that wise. Bill didn't have learning difficulties. That wasn't why he kept repeating grade 8 math. He had other challenges. I remember in one particular math class, the teacher was teaching us some principles of geometry, and Bill decided in the middle of math class that he was going to pierce both ears with a safety pin. Another class, we were talking about algebra, and that class provided an opportunity for Bill to make a paper airplane, light it on fire, and sail it across the classroom. Bill spent a lot more time outside the classroom than in. Older doesn't mean smarter. Have you met some really smart, dumb people before? I have. I know all kinds of extremely, extremely intelligent people who aren't healthy in any way. They're not healthy emotionally. They're not healthy relationally, physically, spiritually. This teaching series that we've embarked on in this fall, and a number of the different ministries we have been inviting you to enter into this fall, have been crafted for the purpose of inviting each of us into a place where we can experience greater health, the greater health and wholeness that God has in store for us. So the question is, what does it mean to be healthy? Now, there's all kinds of opinions that we might choose from that speak into what it means to be healthy. But not all opinions are equally valid. For example, I've got a picture on the screen behind me. It's a little bit macabre, but a few centuries ago, there were all kinds of people in the medical community that believed that bloodletting was a healthy practice. The idea was that in order to regulate the body's fluids, what needed to happen is people's arms or legs needed to be cut, and a bunch of blood needed to be drained in order to balance out the bodily fluids. Now bloodletting was used to treat almost every disease just a few hundred years ago. In one British medical text that I read about this week, it recommended bloodletting for acne, for asthma, for cancer, for a person in a coma, for convulsions, for diabetes, for epilepsy, for indigestion, for jaundice, pneumonia, and the list goes on and on. On and on. And if you can believe this, bloodletting was even prescribed by doctors for people who had frequent nosebleeds. So you're bleeding, let's bleed you a little bit more and things will get better. It doesn't make a lot of sense. It's interesting. Our definition of what's healthy is very dynamic. It's something that's constantly shifting and changing as different research is done in the medical community and beyond. Sometimes healthy is defined by what's popular or in vogue in the day in our culture. What may be labeled healthy today tomorrow may be relabeled unhealthy. This morning, my subject matter I want to describe as being PG-13. My title is Healthy Sexuality, and I'm not intending to use any graphic language at all today, but I am going to be talking about things that are very sensitive. You know, what you're going to hear this morning is one pastor's perspective on what a healthy Christian sexual ethic looks like. Now, you may be wondering this morning, what does our sexuality have to do with our spirituality? Does God even care about our sexual boundaries or our sexual orientation for that matter? What's the big deal? Well, I want to begin by saying that sexuality and sexual expression is a huge deal in this culture. In fact, I would suggest that it's a borderline obsession. The cultural landscape of sexuality and sexual expression is expanding rapidly. Former boundaries are being done away with. They're being rejected as antiquated, and previous limits are being pushed aside, all in the name of freedom. And what's clear to me is that because everyone else around us is talking about it, we need to talk about it too. If for no other reason than the fact that we're naive to think we can live and breathe in this West Coast culture without being touched by the influence in this issue that's going on all around us. So I want to ask for a little latitude this morning. I'm not going to get to the scriptural text right away. What I want to do is simply explore our West Coast cultural messaging around sexuality and sexual expression. And then I want to get to a biblical perspective. Now, there's so much material that we could choose from. I could list all kinds of TV shows or news or magazines, but I want to start with an article I read this week. It was written for Rolling Stone magazine, their March issue of this year. And what I want to do is just read a few brief excerpts. So the author writes, "Leah and Ryan, 32 and 38 respectively, don't fit preconceived ideas. They're both young professional types. She wears pretty skirts. He wears jeans and trendy glasses. They have a large downtown apartment with a sweeping view and are possessed of that type of hip hyper-awareness that lets them head off any assumptions as to what their arrangement might entail. Moreover, they see themselves as a part of a growing trend of folks who do not view monogamy as any type of ideal. Termed the new monogamy in the journal Psychotherapy Networker, the goal is to have one long-standing relationship and a willingness to openly acknowledge that this long-standing relationship might not meet each partner's emotional and sexual needs for all time, or more specifically, that going outside this partnership for sex does not necessitate a forfeiture of it. In other words, I've got a primary relationship. We live together, we're committed, we do life together, but this can't meet all of my emotional and sexual needs. And so there's an openness for me to explore those needs being met with another person. And by exploring with another person, this relationship is not put in jeopardy. This is all within the bounds of this new monogamy. Let me continue. Leah's generation is one that has been raised with the concept of sexual freedom without any solid guidelines for how to make monogamy work. People are navigating a new, wide-open sexual landscape. At 29, Curtis and his girlfriend have the most traditional arrangement. They met at a restaurant where they both worked at the time. They happened to break up with people the same week, took advantage of their newfound freedom to sleep with one another immediately, and then started dating. An order of events that Curtis says is very much the norm. Curtis writes, "It's almost in reverse in a sense. It's like the relationship is the really special and unique part, while sex is a step you take to see whether or not you want to commit to a relationship." Joe is even more pointed. He says, "It's more fun to get sex out of the way and see how you connect, and then focus on who the other person is as a human. Are you interesting? Are you fun to be around? Great. Sex isn't inherently a huge step. At the end of the day, it's just a piece of body touching another piece of body, just as existentially meaningless as kissing." Article continues, but I'm going to stop there. Perhaps you've been tuned in to what's going on in the news these days. You may have been following CBC's recent firing of one of its radio hosts, Gian Gomeshi. Now, Gomeshi has been accused of multiple accounts of sexual abusive behavior, but in a recent Facebook post to all of his followers, he wrote that he's done nothing wrong. He went on to say that while his behavior might be outright offensive to others, what he does in private, as long as it's consensual, is none of anybody's business. And the thing is, most Canadians are inclined to agree. But since when did consent become the litmus test for our activities? So if a person consents to being abused, is abuse okay? Is that the line that we're now drawing when it comes to sexual ethic in our Canadian society? It seems like it is. Perhaps you've been following the news and what's been shaking down with Trinity Western University. The Law Society in British Columbia is taking Trinity to task because Trinity requires their students to sign a code of conduct that includes a statement that says that sex is to be reserved for a man and a woman within the context of marriage. I was reading one post this last week in which the author called this code of conduct absolutely ludicrous. This past April, the Vancouver Sun conducted a poll with BC residents who were Christian. And the purpose was to discover what do Christians think on a number of different issues, including the issue of sexuality and sexual expression. This poll, as they did a little bit of research, they discovered that 31% of all BC Christians are Catholics, and the rest of BC Christians fall under the broad banner of Protestants. Some are United, some Anglican, some Baptist, and then an assortment of other evangelicals. What they discovered is when it comes to sexual morality, West Coast Christians are all over the map. 74% of the Christians polled in the survey approve of sex before marriage. The main sex-related act that most Christians oppose at 92% is married men or married women having an affair. Almost all British Columbians, Christian or not, agree that marital infidelity is basically unforgivable. The article also indicated that there was significant division among professing Christians on whether God condones same-sex relationships or not. So when it comes to addressing the subject of healthy sexuality, I realize that I'm just one voice in a sea of voices. The sea of voices that all of us live in every single day. And yet, what I want to do is I want to draw all of us back to God, to hear what He has to say about sexuality and sexual expression. The gravitational pull in our West Coast culture is so strong that we're prone to think that West Coast perspective on sexuality is normal and healthy, and every other perspective is old, antiquated, unhealthy, and abnormal. But as we follow Jesus, as we continue this journey towards wholeness that we've been talking about, it's important that we always come back to the Scripture to find our bearings. Now, I'm convinced from the Scripture that we are simultaneously people living in exile and people in mission. And I want to explain that a little bit. We know what it means for a person to live in exile. A person in exile is someone who lives in a foreign land. And in this case, as Christians living in exile, we're living in a land where God's name is not known and not honored. To live in exile as a Christian is to live in a culture where God's will is not the way. In fact, it may be the opposite of the ways in society. In the Old Testament, we see Israel making their way into exile. They were conquered by Babylon, and they were deported, many of them, to the capital city of Babylon. They found themselves dazed, confused, and completely lost. And they were asking the same question that every follower of God asks wherever they live. They were asking, how do we live as God's people in a foreign land, where His way is seen as abnormal, unhealthy, wrong? Well, through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 29 and verse 4 and following, God spoke the following word. He said, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. The God of Israel says, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. In other words, Christians, don't form a little commune and shut the doors tight and run and hide and live in isolation. Don't do that. Live a normal life. Get married. Get involved in relationship. Find a vocation. Work. Do all of these things. What God is saying is it doesn't matter where you live, and it doesn't matter what the people around you believe. I will be with you. You can find me wherever you lay your head. But of course, this isn't the only thing that God says when it comes to living in exile. In Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 11, 19 and 20, God spoke another word to these same people. He said, in this place of exile, I will give you an undivided heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and will give you a heart of flesh. Then you will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will be my people and I will be your God. In other words, no matter where you live, no matter what the people around you believe, I'm your God and you're my people. I will be at work in you. I will give you the gift of my spirit so that you can live wherever you are with an undivided heart, so that you can be faithful to me and follow my will and my ways. As I think about this West Coast culture we live in, God is saying to us, you're in a foreign land, yes, but enter into relationship with the people all around you. Pray for the good of your city and remain faithful to me and my way. It's not one or the other. It's always a both and. But it's a tricky thing to do, isn't it? I mean, how do we live in the place where we live and at the same time reject those attitudes and thoughts and behaviors that reject God, that reject the life that He has mapped out for us? As I said earlier, we need to get back to the Bible regularly to get our bearings. We need God-given wisdom so that we can exegete the Scriptures well. But we also need God-given wisdom so that we can exegete our culture. We need to understand what parts of our culture we can embrace and where we need to put up strong boundaries. The Bible is an incredible book. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul describes it as being God-breathed. This word is inspired, and God worked through human authors over a long period of time to say exactly what we needed to hear about how to live in keeping with His way, and so that we would know Him, so that we would love Him, so that we could experience His love. So while the Scriptures were communicated to a particular people at a particular time, it continues to be God's living word to us today, and as such, there is a timeless quality to it. We no longer live in the ancient Near East. We live in West Coast Canadian culture. And yet, God's Word continues to be His expressed, revealed intent for your life and mine. Now, this includes our thinking around sexuality and sexual expression. Now, I've been studying God's Word my entire life. And one of the things that in the last probably 10 years that's just absolutely fascinated me about God's Word is the progression or the trajectory that I've seen as I read through the Scriptures. So let me just take one cultural issue. We'll take the issue of slavery. So in a broken world where fear, greed, and lust for power exists, you just got to know that war and oppression is going to abound. It's going to happen. It was true then, it's true today. And in a world such as this, it's not that surprising to discover that people with power want to use their power to control and manipulate others in order to get what they want. And they do it without a concern for those people who may be weak or vulnerable. Now, while the Old Testament doesn't bless slavery, it does accept that this is a part of broken society. The Old Testament also maintained that all people, men and women, slaves and free, everyone was made in the image of God. And as such, the Old Testament doesn't outlaw slavery. It knew it was going to happen. But what it does is it puts all kinds of laws in place that protect the dignity and the rights of slaves as people made in God's image. And while we might, in our current culture, say, well, that's not nearly enough, in the ancient Near East, this was absolutely radical stuff. Slaves were treated as nothing. It's property, objects. And God said, no, no. These are people made in God's image. By the time we get to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul affirms the Old Testament perspective. Everyone's made in the image of God. Men, women, slaves, and free. But he goes further. In his letter to the Colossian church, he writes, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. It is the Lord Christ you're serving. And then he turns around and he addresses masters, saying, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. To those who were slaves, he said, congratulations, you are free in Christ. In Christ, you have one master alone, and it's the Lord Jesus. And to masters, he said, because you are now in Christ, you have become a slave. And you now have a master. And so when you look at your brother or sister who is a slave, you better be careful, because God loves them every bit as much as he loves you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, is saying to the slaves who attended that church, if at all possible, get your freedom. Freedom is a good thing for you. There's a trajectory. There's a progression here. By the time we get to the book of Philemon, Paul is encouraging Philemon to take his slave, Onesimus, and to release him, a fellow brother in Christ, so he can continue on to be a driving force along with Paul in his missionary endeavors. Paul was certainly no abolitionist, but as you read the scriptures, you see this progression happening. It happens when it comes to the issue of slavery. The same could be said with respect to the role of women. Now again, all throughout the ancient Near East, most cultures were highly patriarchal in their makeup, and women had a very limited role in society. But by the time you get to Jesus, you see Jesus doing things that no other Jew of his day, no respectable Jew, would have done. Jesus started including women in his ministry circle, in his ministry outings. He started to honor women publicly in a way that would have been very embarrassing for him. But he wasn't embarrassed. It's interesting, when Jesus rose from the dead, the first group of people that he appeared to was women. Such was the honor that he gave them. The Apostle Paul, when you get to Romans 16, he's naming a long list of ministry partners, and many of these ministry partners that he's naming are women. He honors Priscilla as a house church leader. He refers to Junia as being outstanding among the apostles. Again, there seems to be this progression or this trajectory when it comes to the role of women in the scriptures. But, the same cannot be said when it comes to sexuality and sexual expression. The Old Testament affirms the beauty of sexual love, but it confines it to a relationship between a husband and wife within the marriage covenant. The New Testament, written thousands of years later, affirms all of the same boundaries. There isn't greater freedom given. And lest we think that back in those days, thousands of years ago, things were a lot more traditional, and so it made sense to have those boundaries, I want to remind you that first century Roman sexual boundaries were way less restrictive than they are today. Their sexual permission included sex with kids, something that we would never deem to be good, at least not yet. Ours is not the first hookup culture in the history of the world, nor is it the first culture to embrace same-sex relationships as being healthy. Much of contemporary Western culture today views Christian sexual ethics as completely ludicrous, and in that sense, they have so much in common with the first century many, many years ago. So what is the Christian sexual ethic? I think it was nicely summed up by C.S. Lewis when he wrote, chastity is the most unpopular of the Christian virtues. There's no getting away from it. The Christian rule is either marriage with complete faithfulness between husband and wife, or else total abstinence. Now that is so difficult and so contrary to our instincts that either Christianity is wrong or our sexual instinct, as it now is, has gone wrong. Now, if you have your Bibles, I want to direct your attention to something that Paul wrote many years ago to a church in Corinth. And it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting, and I'm going to start at verse 12. The city of Corinth was a thoroughly Roman city where freedom of every kind was among their highest values. And in writing to this first century church, this is what Paul says. So I'm going to start in verse 12 and 13, and then I'm going to drop down to verse 16. Paul says, "You say, I'm allowed to do anything, but I say, not everything's good for you. You say, food was made for the stomach, and the stomach for food." In other words, if you're hungry, you gotta feed it, right? Feed your appetite. "But I say, you can't tell me that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies." Paul continues in verse 16. This is what he says. He says, "And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scriptures say the two are united into one. But the person who is joined to the Lord is one in spirit with him. Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body." Now, our culture tells us that our sexual appetite is like every other appetite we have. If the body's hungry, you need to feed it. And they would say the same is true when it comes to sexual appetite. Earlier in my sermon, we heard from Joe, who said sex isn't inherently a huge step. At the end of the day, it's a piece of body touching another piece of body. And we need to recognize that the scriptures teach us something completely different. Paul reminds us that God has designed sex in such a way that it's a profoundly unifying act. It's a marrying act. Two people become one. Sex connects more than just bodies, according to the scriptures. It connects souls. It connects persons. Now, you may not view sex this way, and you may want to engage in sexual expression and say, "Well, yeah, but that, I have a different definition of what's really going on." But it doesn't change the fact that God has designed sex to operate a certain way. It goes beyond the physical to the sacred, to the spiritual. Now, this idea that sex can be casual, I want to suggest, is an illusion and nothing more. And I also want to suggest that most people in society, though they may say it's just casual, I don't even think they believe it. There was a movie produced a number of years ago called Vanilla Sky. And in it, Tom Cruise plays one character and Cameron Diaz another. And the two of them have a fling, after which Tom Cruise decides to break it off. And the character played by Cameron Diaz expresses her outrage, saying, "Don't you know that when you sleep with someone, your body makes a promise whether you do or not?" Isn't that interesting? This Hollywood character has captured the heart of the Apostle Paul's argument. One pastor, Erwin McManus, writes, "There's no such thing as free sex. It always comes at a cost. With it, either you give your heart or you give your soul. You can have sex without giving love, but you cannot have sex without giving a part of yourself." You would think, according to our West Coast cultural messaging, that casual sex with multiple partners would lead to this deep sense of happiness and satisfaction and fulfillment. But sadly, this is not the case. This is not what people are saying. Instead, people feel alone, isolated, unsatisfied, and unable to connect in deep, lasting relationships. You see, when we engage in sexual activity outside of the boundaries that God has given us, we may find that our appetites are momentarily satisfied, but lasting satisfaction of any kind always eludes us. We find ourselves craving more and more of what satisfies us less and less. There's so much conversation going on in our world these days about same-sex relationships. You may be wondering, how does any of this fit into the discussion? You know, unfortunately, most of the Christian rhetoric that we hear, that's reported on the news anyways, comes from very, very right-wing fundamentalists. And because of the strength of their rhetoric, it may surprise you to discover that the prohibition of same-sex behavior is not even close to the center of Christian sexual ethics. Instead, same-sex behavior is one of many sexual acts that exists outside of God's intended boundaries for sexual expression. It's one of many. In fact, the Christian ethic doesn't begin with a list of prohibitions. It begins with a blessing. God blessing sexuality and sexual expression, saying that this is a beautiful thing. This is a gift from God to humanity, but something that needs to be expressed within God-given boundaries, within the context of marriage between a husband and a wife. Ronald Rollheiser, in his book Holy Longings, describes sexual energy as the most powerful of all fires, the best of all fires, and the most dangerous of all fires. He writes, "It can lead us to ecstasy or to despair, to heaven or to hell." Ken Shigematsu, in his book God and My Everything, writes, "A fire set in a fireplace can warm the entire house, but a fire set to the curtains can burn it all down. A healthy rule of life that guides and directs our sexuality will not repress our sexual energy, but will help channel it. A rule of life around our sexuality is not a dam that blocks the flow of our sexual energy. It's more like the banks of a river that help direct a powerful current." There is a gravitational pull at play in our culture all around us when it comes to this issue of sexuality and sexual expression. The messaging of our culture is strong, it's insistent, and it is unyielding. And so either the Christian sexual ethic, the biblical sexual ethic, is completely wrong, and it just needs to be thrown out, or the Canadian cultural ethic that all of us live and breathe every day is wrong, and it needs to be adjusted, it needs to be realigned back with the things that God says. As we follow Jesus, as we continue this journey towards wholeness, it's important that we continue to come back to the Bible to get our bearings. And we've talked for weeks and weeks about what it means to become whole. And the basic premise of this entire series is that God created us to be whole. He wants us to experience health and wholeness in every dimension of our lives. So when it comes to our emotional landscape, when it comes to each of our relationships, when it comes to our relationship with Him, but also in our sexuality. Now the challenge is, of course, that everyone and everything around us is broken to varying degrees. And I want to suggest that brokenness happens every time we say no to God and decide to venture out on our own. Every decision we make to say no to God's boundaries is a decision to walk a little bit closer to disease, sickness, and death. Physically and metaphorically. And every decision we make to say yes to God and His way is a decision to move closer and closer to the center of wholeness and health. If we're going to find wholeness, I can promise you, you're not going to find it by looking within your own life. Nor are you going to find it by looking to the cultural messaging around us. We need God. We need God to recast the boundary stones for our life. We cannot ignore God's design for sexual expression and expect to walk in wholeness. Saying yes to Him is the key to experiencing lasting satisfaction and peace. You may be here today, and if you were completely honest, you might say to me, "Mark, I have been living outside of the boundaries of God's expressed intent, and my life has been broken because of it." I want you to know that I'm so glad you're here, and God is so glad you're here. The scriptures say that God is for us, not against us. And He's not for us when we're sinless. He's just for us. He loves us with an everlasting love. And when we come to Him with brokenness of any kind and we lay it before Him, He says, "I'm glad you brought it to me. Now the healing can begin." And so perhaps this morning needs to be a morning of new beginnings for you. Recasting the boundary stones and a realignment with God and His way. I promise you this, God's forgiveness is for you, and He longs to give you the satisfaction that you're looking for. I just want to invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes as I pray. Father, the messaging that's going on all around us is so fast and furious, so strong and unyielding, I know that by painting the picture of your boundary stones, what you say appears to be abnormal and unhealthy. It goes against everything that our West Coast culture is saying these days with respect to sexuality. And yet, as we look at the world around us, it's hard to imagine that what we're seeing is leading to healthier, more fulfilling, lasting relationships. We see the opposite. We see relationships breaking down all around us. We see people who are as depressed as they've ever been, people who feel isolated and alone. And Lord, we have to conclude that maybe what we're doing isn't getting us what we really desire. And so we bring before you our sexual brokenness this morning. We confess that our way hasn't always been your way. We also confess that we need help so that our way can align with your way. It's not something we can do on our own. So Jesus, would you pour out grace and mercy and forgiveness for those who ask this morning? I pray that you would. I pray that you would cleanse our minds, that you would reorient our desires, and that you would help us taking steps back towards the center, your center, when it comes to sexuality and sexual behavior. Father, we believe that you are for us, not against us, that you love us with an everlasting love. And so we just call upon your Holy Spirit today to fill us with a new sense of your deep love for us. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and bring with you that desire for holiness, that we might live for you in a wholehearted kind of way. We need your help, God. Boy, do we need your help. But we ask that you would give it now in Jesus' name. Amen.
And so we come now to the Lord's Supper. This precious meal that we have been invited into deep communion and relationship with our Savior Jesus. Luke 22 tells a story beginning at verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his disciples reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." His body given for you, his blood poured out for you. His body given. It's hard to receive gifts, especially I find it's hard for me to receive gifts that I feel that I don't deserve. And some of us may even be coming today to the table feeling particularly shameful about who we are or what we've done. And Mark 10 verse 45 reminds that Jesus, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What a gift. His ransom. His acceptance of you just as you are. And so I encourage you this morning to believe it. His life given for you. Yes, even you. And receive it today. Secondly, his blood poured out for you. Over the last few months, I've witnessed with my own eyes lots of pouring from the geysers of Yellowstone National Park in Wyoming to the roaring creeks of Lynn Valley. In fact, on Monday night, my street became the creek when the creek bed blew and boulders the size of footballs and tons of water poured down my street in the middle of the night. 2 Corinthians, God says, "My grace is sufficient for you." And that's the thing about Jesus. There is always more of his grace to be poured out on us. It's endless. Always there for you. His blood poured out for you. I think for the disciples, this sacrificial giving and pouring for his most important act on the biggest stage was certainly not what they'd hoped for or ever expected. But it was totally what they and we needed. In his communion with us, Jesus models a relationship characterized by giving and pouring out his life for us and his love on us. And so let us come to him now to receive today, because we need him still, maybe more than ever, and to remember all that Jesus has given to us. I invite the servers to please come forward now. And as we enter into worship, I encourage you to come when you're ready, in groups, families, or individuals. Take a piece of bread representing Jesus' body given for you, and dip it in the juice representing Jesus' blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sin today.